Then we'll invite you to turn with us to the book of the Revelation. The Revelation chapter number 3 is where we'll be this afternoon. We have been moving through these 7 churches in Asia Minor, and we've covered the 4 churches of chapter 2, I'm sorry. And so tonight we'll begin the 3 churches of chapter 3. We'll see the church at Sardis, the church at Philadelphia, and the church at Laodicea are the 3 churches that we'll study over the next few weeks. And if you want to stand with me, I think what we'll do is we'll read the first 6 verses together, and then we'll leave our Bibles open and return to these verses verse by verse right here momentarily. But just for the sake of text and getting you to stretch your legs a minute, let's stand and read verse 1 through verse number 6. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things saith he that hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Father, help us for a few minutes as we preach and teach thy word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I've mentioned before, but I feel like mentioning again, just I guess by the way of remembrance, that these 7 churches were literal churches the day and hour in which John lived. Many believe that when John penned down the book of the Revelation, that he actually made 7 copies, and that he gave 1 copy to 7 pastors of 7 churches, along with a personal letter from the resurrected Jesus Christ. These were actual churches in John's day. But while they were churches in John's day, each and every church has characteristics that are still seen and still prevalent in our churches today. The reason that is that churches are made up of people. And as long as churches are made up of people, there are a lot of things that are just going to stay the same, because really people don't change an awful lot. We go through different generations and different eras of history, but really people don't change a lot. And so as long as churches are made of people, we'll continue to see these characteristics day in and day out through generation and generation. Now, like other churches that we've considered, the city of Sardis was a very important city in this day. Sardis was said to be the capital city of Lydia. It was about 50 miles west of Ephesus. And there were 5 main roads that fed into the city of Sardis. So not only was it a capital city, but it was a capital city for trade, because those 5 roads led into it, making it a great trade center. Sardis was also a great military center. They say that Sardis stood about 1,500 feet above the main road, and that it was almost like a giant fortress on a hillside. And this giant fortress that stood 1,500 feet above the road was almost impregnable, because it was hard for an invading army to sneak up on them. They would have to climb up that hill to get to Sardis. And it was almost like you could not take that city. Now, we don't know much about the city of Sardis. We don't know any of the church members that belong to this church. We don't know much about its people. We don't know how it was established, how it was founded. We don't find it anywhere else in the pages of the New Testament. But we can assume, according to Acts chapter 19, verse 10, we know that a great work of God was done in Ephesus in Acts 19, And according to Acts 19, verse 10, I believe it is, all of Asia Minor or Turkey heard the gospel message in that day, Acts 19. And so more than likely, several churches were established because of this Ephesus church. And no doubt Sardis was one of those churches that were established. But when we read in Revelation chapter 3, it is now some 25 to 30 years after Acts chapter number 19. A lot can change in 25 or 30 years, and a lot has changed. This was a church that was once on fire for God in this great revival movement of the city of Ephesus. But now, well, now they're almost dead. I've told you that every church represents a period of church history. We've not got into that much, and I don't want too much tonight. But if you're keeping score at home, you can write this down. The Sardis church represents the period of church history from A.D. 1520 and A.D. 1720. The church, however, continues throughout the tribulation period. The time in history, if you know much about history, the time in history from 1520 A.D. to 1720 A.D. is what most refer to as the Reformation period. You've probably heard of that, the Reformation period. This was a time of dead religion. At this time, the time of the Reformation, the Catholic Church had become the state-sponsored church, and they were burning Bibles, and they were keeping the Word of God out of the hands of the common man, and the clergy was ruling the state, and they were burning people to the stake, and they were killing people for not believing like they believed. And it was a dark hour in this day and hour. But there were a few that were still alive in this day, and they had a little bit of life. They were known as reformers. It was in A.D. 1517, I believe, that Martin Luther walked up to the doors of the chapel in Wittenberg, Germany, and he nailed his 95 theses to the door and left the monastery and became a reformer. You see, this Sardis church was said to be alive, but it was dead. But there was just a few that had life, and that's a great picture of the Reformation period. As I begin to think about this church at Sardis, there are three things that I want you to see tonight. I want you to see this, number one. I want you to see the unknown death. I want you to see the unknown death. Verse 1 says, "And unto the angel in the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." We'll talk about that in just a moment. But I want you to notice the phrase at the end of the verse. "I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." There are a couple things I find interesting about verse number one. I find it interesting that if you study the history of Sardis in this day, you'll discover that the main religion in the city of Sardis was the worship of the Greek god Artemis. Artemis was the goddess of the hunt and the goddess of childbirth and the goddess of the virgin and different things. But Artemis represented both life, she was the goddess of childbirth, and death, she was the goddess of the hunt. I find it interesting, their main worship was this god that represents life and death. And now the one that gives life and sees all things says, "You say that you're alive, but I've seen you and you're really dead." I also find it interesting that Sardis at one time was a great city. Sardis at the time of this letter, however, was a shadow of what it used to be. There was a day when it was glorious. There was a day when it was magnificent. There was a day that it was thriving. But when John writes to them in chapter 3, they're just a fragment of what they used to be. The glory days are behind them. The glory is gone. They've been taken twice and destroyed twice, and they're just a shadow of yesterday. You see, this city is a picture of the church inside of it. It was glorious. It was magnificent. It was wonderful at one time, but now it's just a shadow of yesterday. I thought about that phrase, "You've got a name that you live, but you're dead." Did you know that scientists have been able to measure the speed of light? They've been able to measure what they call a light year, or how long it takes light to travel in a 1 year span of time. They've also, Brother Scott, been able to estimate the distance between the planet Earth and certain stars. And they've come to this conclusion, taking the distance from Earth to certain stars and the speed of light in a light year, and they've made some calculations and they've come up with an interesting statistic. Science tells us that tonight, if we are able to see the stars, that some of the light that we see on the Earth from those stars actually comes from light that was given off as much as 33 years ago. This universe we live in is bigger than we realize. It's a vast universe. And there are stars that we see their light, and that light that we see began its way to Earth 25, 30, 33 years ago. But it's taken that long to reach us. But they've also discovered this. This is pretty interesting. They've also said that that light that's taken 30 years to get to Earth, that star very well could have burned out many years ago. It could have burned out 25 years ago, but because it was such a great distance, that light took 30 years to get here. And so we see the star's light, but it's been burned out for many years. It looks alive, but it's dead. In like manner, there are churches that are still shining the light of a great yesterday, but they are dead today. Vance Havner used to say, spiritual ministries go through four stages. A man, a movement, a machine, and a monument. Sardis was once a great city. It was once a great church. But today, in John's day, it's a monument. They're dead. There are many, not just churches like Sardis, but there are many churches today. They used to be great churches. They used to do great things for God. But today they are doing nothing more than living on yesterday. I wrote this down. I read this week. Somebody wrote this. I can't remember who. But somebody wrote this. They said, you can tell a dead church. You can tell a dead church because it's concerned with tradition. It's concerned with form. It's concerned with liturgy. It's concerned with welfare. It's concerned with social ills. It's concerned with tolerance of sin. It's concerned with a preoccupied system. It's concerned with the material things, not spiritual things. But it doesn't proclaim the gospel. It doesn't uphold the scriptures. And it doesn't pursue holiness. You see, when a church leaves its first love like Ephesus, it courts the world like Pergamos, it tolerates sin like Thyatira, it will not take long for that church to end in death. Amen. The church in Sardis was the opposite of the church in Smyrna. You remember the church in Smyrna, that persecuted church, that second church? They underwent that great persecution and they were putting them to death. They were saying the church is dead, but Christ said, I see it, and I say you're very much alive. But now he looks at Sardis and says, everybody says you're alive, but I say you're dead. You see, the church in Sardis was a dying church. And the sad thing is that this church had no idea they were dying. They remind me of Samson. You know the story of Samson, don't you? That strong judge in Israel. Judges chapter 16. Samson makes that fatal mistake. You remember he lays his head in the lap of Delilah and she cuts his hair. And she calls for the Philistines to come. And Samson, hearing the Philistines come, jumps up like he's done so many times in the past. And he goes out and shakes himself like he's done
so many times in the past, but Judges 16:20 gives us a fatal commentary on Samson. It says, "And he wist not that the Lord had departed from him." Samson went out and done what he had always done, but he had no idea God had left him somewhere in the past. There are churches today that they're shaking themselves like they always did, but there's no power.
Amen.
There's no power. To this dead church, Christ in verse number 1 introduces himself in two different ways. I've told you that Christ in these seven letters borrows from chapter 1 his description, and he does that again in verse number 1. Notice this, he says, first of all, he is the one with the seven spirits of God. Do you see it in verse 1? "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God." Now, let me say something about that for just a moment. Don't let this statement, the seven spirits of God, confuse you. This is a statement that is used often in the book of the Revelation. In fact, if you turn over, I believe it's chapter 4, and I can't remember, verse number 5. It says, "And out of the throne proceedeth lightnings and thunderings and voices. There were seven lamps of a burning fire before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." I think you find it again in chapter number 5, verse number 6, "which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth." Now, some people read that, and it confuses them because they think that the Bible is saying that there are seven spirits or seven Holy Spirits. But you and I know that that is not the case. We know there's only one Holy Spirit, right? Ephesians 4:4. There's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called with one hope of your calling. There's one Holy Spirit of God. Why then is he referred to in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5 as the seven spirits of God? I think that this term, the seven spirits of God, does not necessarily mean there are seven Holy Spirits, but rather it is a descriptive term given to us about the one Holy Spirit. In your Bible, the number seven refers to completeness and it refers to fullness. Therefore, the number seven describes the complete, the all-knowing, the all-seeing, the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. I find it interesting that, and you can write this down and look at it later, but in Isaiah chapter 11, in verse number 2, the prophet Isaiah says this. You can keep track with me if you want to. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord." That's one description, right? "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord." He gives seven descriptions in chapter 11, verse 2, of the one Holy Spirit. You see, Christ identifies himself now as being the one that has or contains or distributes the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Why does Christ identify himself as the one that possesses the sevenfold Spirit of God? Because that was what this church was missing. It seems like this church in verse 1 is dying without hope. There, however, was hope, and the hope for the dying church was the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit was able to give life to a dying church, and it is still able to give life to a dying church and a dying individual today. You see, the only hope for a church is the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
I thought about that this week, and I've noticed something. I've been saved for, I don't know, most of my life. Since I was 14, I'm 38 now. That's 24 years, right? I've been saved 24 years, been in church 24 years, and I've noticed something. I have noticed that a church can go through a difficult period, or a family can go through a difficult period, or an individual can go through a difficult period, And you can try for days and weeks and months to fix the problem that that church or that family or that individual is having. And you can try and try and try and try to help that situation. And you can try for months to fix it and just can't seem to fix it. But you let there be one service where the Holy Spirit shows up and God is real and God's moving and the Holy Spirit's working in the lives of His people. And in one service, God can fix what you could not fix in a month of Sundays. God, His Holy Spirit, has life. And that's the only thing that could help this Sardis church. The church was born on Pentecost. Do you remember that? Acts 2. How was the church born? How was it given its first life? It was given its first life when the Holy Spirit descended and moved on those in that upper room. And if He gave them life in Acts 2, He can give them life in Revelation 3. There was hope for Sardis. There's hope for our church. There's hope for every church. But let me say this. The problem comes when we are guilty of grieving the Holy Spirit. You see, to grieve the Holy Spirit is to push the Holy Spirit away. And to push the Holy Spirit away is to lose your life. Spiritual life. Sin, bitterness, pride, disobedience. All of those things are ways that we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. When, however, we confess our sins, we lose our pride, we remove our bitterness, we become obedient, God's Holy Spirit can bring life back to us once again. In fact, I believe that's what revival is. I think revival, at its simplest form, is when we clean ourselves out of all the sin and gunk that gets in our lives so that God can fill us back up with life. That's what revival is. So He says, I'm the one with the seven spirits of God. I have what you need. I've got the Holy Spirit, and He alone can give you life. But not only that, notice the second description borrowed from chapter 1. I've also got the seven stars. Now, the seven stars in His hand, I've told you, chapter 1, verse 20, represent the seven angels is the way it's said in verse 20. The word angel means messengers. It could literally be said the seven angels, the seven messengers, the seven pastors of the seven churches. Therefore, He says in verse 1, not only do I have the Holy Spirit, but I've got the pastor in my hand. Why does Christ mention the seven stars or the leadership of the church? Because the church in Sardis, like the church in Thyatira, was being led by teachers that were void of the Holy Spirit of God. They did not know the Holy Ghost, so they couldn't lead the church in the ways of the Holy Ghost. Now, listen to what I'm about to say. I am the pastor of this church. Therefore, there is a realization in my heart and in my mind that from time to time, it is the pastor's fault that the church is failing and dying. If I do not do my job, I don't have a relationship with God, and I don't feed you the Word of God, then it won't be long before you start dying too. Yeah, amen. And there are men that have stood in pulpits they should not have stood in for longer than they should have stood in them. And they were dead, and they brought the church to death.
Yeah.
That's right, neighbor. And when this is the case, the Lord has no choice but to remove that pastor and replace him with someone else.
Amen.
And I will stay here until the day God tells me to leave. But if there comes a day in which I am killing this church, then God will remove me and replace me with somebody else.
Amen.
You see, the removal of the Holy Spirit And these false leaders had left this church for dead. And with that realization, I see not only the unknown death, but number two, I see the understood directions. The understood directions. Look at verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. It's interesting, the Lord deals differently or writes differently to this church than He does in any other church previous to this. Notice that the Lord has no words of commendation for the church in Sardis. He does not commend them for one thing. Notice that He does not point out any doctrinal issues that they need to fix. Never does He say, you hold the deeds of the Nicolaitans or the doctrine of Balaam. He never mentions that. Jesus does not mention any opposition or persecution that this church was going through. In fact, this church probably would have been better off if they would have gone through persecution. Suffering oftentimes moves us out of our comfort zone. Suffering might have woke this church up, but they had been rocked to sleep almost to the point of death with repetition and ritual. Suffering might have helped, but they weren't a suffering church. In fact, I believe this church wasn't going through much difficulty because, well, they weren't doing much. You see, any time a church goes out witnessing and winning people for Christ, they go out invading the enemy's territory. They might as well look for a fight. The devil's not going to take that line down. But when we're good to just come in here and sit in our comfort zone and just be rocked to spiritual sleep, He ain't going to bother us much. He ain't bothering Him much. I understand that there's no formula for revival. I understand that. But I think verse 2 and verse 3 is a pretty good formula to help a dying church maybe to be revived. He gives us four things. He says, number 1, wake up. Number 2, strengthen what remains. Number 3, remember the word and obey it. Number 4, repent. The first step to renewal of life is to wake up, to be aware that something is wrong. History tells us that the city of Sardis, that supposedly impregnable city, that fortress that set on a hill, was only taken twice. It was taken by the Persians, and then it was taken by Xerxes some years later. And they say that both times the city of Sardis was taken, it was because the watchmen that were supposed to watch the city weren't doing their job and they didn't see the enemy approaching. Can I say that when church leaders and church membership get so accustomed to their blessings, they become complacent, it doesn't take long for the enemy to find a way in. Amen. Wake up, Jesus says to this church. Be aware. Get out of your complacency. Be watchful is the way He says it in verse number 2. Be watchful, the Lord says. You see, there are some churches that they are going through spiritual death and they don't even know it. They're like somebody laying in their bed at home and a burglar comes in at night and robs them of all of their possessions and they sleep through the whole thing. We are spiritually being burglarized, and churches don't even realize it. He said, wake up. Secondly, He said, strengthen what remains. Do everything possible to keep the little bit of pure religion you have in the midst of a dying congregation. There's a handful that aren't dying. Strengthen what you've still got left. Amen. Can I say they were feeble? They were on life support. But they weren't dead, and Jesus said, don't give up yet. I thought about it this way. This is a simple illustration, but anytime we get the opportunity to have a fire at the house or the campground, Davina is the very first one to grab a stick and start messing. She all the time wants to poke on something and move the logs around. She'll poke at it and move stuff around and poke at it. She'll do it just to see if she can catch the stick on fire. But I've noticed this, Brother Gene. When that fire starts getting real low and it looks like it's about to burn out, just embers left, she can take the stick and start poking around in there and moving some stuff around. And you know what will happen? In just a second, that flame will come back and it'll start burning again. You know what Jesus is saying to this church? He's saying, number one, wake up. Number two, strengthen what remains. Poke around on that. Strengthen what little bit you've got left, and you may get a fire going again. There might be just a small amount of life, but where there's life, there's hope. Thirdly, they were to remember. Look back on your early days. Think of the days of salvation. Think of the days of zeal. Think of the days you were hungry for God. To remember might motivate. Finally, they were to repent. Can I just stop for a minute and say there's still something special about telling God what you've done wrong and asking Him to forgive you? Amen. Nobody wants to repent anymore. They want to do what they do, and then they want to just come back to church, slide in the pew, and act like nothing ever happened. Let's just ignore it. You can't just ignore it. You have to verbalize it. God, I've messed up. This is what I did. I'm sorry. That's repentance. To the church in Ephesus, Jesus said, if you don't repent, I'll remove your lampstand. To the church in Pergamos, Jesus said, if you don't repent, I'll make war against you. To the church in Sardis, He said, if you don't repent, I'll come upon you with judgment like a thief in the night. You'll never see me coming, but I'll come with judgment. I want you to notice this. Number three, I'm finished. I see the unspotted by defilement. The unspotted by defilement. Verse 4, thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. There's nothing to commend this church for, but there's hope. There's hope because there's a remnant. God has a remnant that have not spotted their garments. In fact, I want you to notice the difference between those that were dead and those that were alive. Do you see what the difference is? The difference between those that were dead and those that were alive is those that were alive had not defiled their garments. They had not compromised with the pagan society they lived in. They had not grown comfortable. They had not grown complacent. There was an unspotted remnant, and that unspotted remnant was the future of the church. The word defiled refers to the dyeing or the coloring of a garment. It literally means to smear something on a garment is what it means. In the pagan temples of this day, when a person would come in before that pagan god to worship, they were not allowed to have defiled garments. They had to have their best. They had to be clean if they were going to go in that pagan temple and worship. Can I say that heathen pagans have enough sense to know that if you're going to worship God, you ought to be clean while you're doing it? Let me just throw out two things. Let me just throw them out there and just see if one of them sticks, okay? How about being clean?
Amen.
Amen. Ain't nothing wrong with a good bar of soap and a shower every once in a while. Take a shower. Don't be stinky. Stinky, that's close to sin, right? How about being clean spiritually?
Amen.
I've got two teenagers in here tonight. Let me tell you, two teenagers, what the hope of the future of this church is a few unspotted young people that'll keep this thing going when we're gone.
Amen.
I said unspotted. You've got to keep yourself clean. You can't be full of the nastiness of this world and then come in here and be the hope for this church. You've got to be clean. There were some in Sardis that were still pleasing to God. They had not defiled their garments. I want you to notice, I'm going to read you two verses and you see if you can see the difference between the two. Isaiah 64:6 is the first one. Isaiah says in Isaiah 64:6, but we are now an unclean thing, And all our righteousness is as filthy rags. For we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. All our righteousness are as what?
Filthy rags.
Okay. Let me read you another verse. Revelation 7:14. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Do you see the difference? You say, I want to be unspotted. Preacher, how do I do that? Not by your righteousness. Because all of your righteousness just defiles your garments. You want to be righteous? Wash yourself in the blood of the Lamb, and you'll come out white as snow. To those who overcome, Jesus promises two things. Number one, He promises that they'll walk with Him in white. Verse 4 and verse 5. In the ancient world, white stood for festivity. In fact, that's where we get the tradition of a white wedding dress. It stands for festivity, a festive atmosphere. White also stood for victory. And it stood for purity. Jesus says, those who trust in me, they'll be pure. They'll be given victory. And one day there'll be a festival. They'll walk with me in white. And by the way, the main commerce of Sardis was to produce woolen garments. And there was something special about that white woolen garment that they produced. And Jesus says to the people in Sardis, you'll walk with me in white. He promises this, number two, according to verse 6. If you're faithful, I won't blot your name out of the book of life. Now I know what you're thinking. Wait a minute, preacher. Does that mean that if I'm not faithful, He will take my name out of the book of life? And I'll lose my salvation? No, that's not what he's saying at all. In this day, one of the most important things you could be is a Roman citizen. That's one of the most important things you could be, a Roman citizen. There's lots of privileges that came along with that citizenship. And in every city, there was a governor that would keep a census from year to year. A roll, a book of life. And there was two ways that you could have your name taken out of that book. Number one, you could die. You could die, and therefore when the census was done, your name would not be recorded. You weren't there. Or number two, you could commit a crime against the state. And by committing a crime against the state, they would take your name off as being a Roman citizen. You lose all your rights and all your privileges. God, however, is promising to the overcomers. Who is he that overcometh? He that believeth that Christ Jesus is the Son of God. This is the victory that overcometh the world. Even your faith. Faith in Jesus Christ makes you an overcomer. He says to the overcomer, here is my promise. I will never take your name out. Amen. Some people read this verse and say, oh, I can lose my salvation. When the verse is saying you can never lose it. He said, the governor may take your name off the roll, but I will never take your name off the roll. Amen. A petty king might, but God won't. We don't know much about the church in Sardis. But I wonder if they kept strengthening what remains. I wonder if they had a little bit of revival. I don't know. The only thing that we know about Sardis in history is this. Decades after the book of the Revelation was wrote, we read of one faithful, spirit-filled, great pastor named Melito. And he was from the city in Sardis. In fact, they say that Melito may have been the very first man to ever write a commentary on the book of the Revelation. So it may be that they took the Lord's advice, repented, and received life. We don't know. Next week, we'll talk about the church in Philadelphia. Probably, in my opinion, the greatest church. Maybe that one or that Smyrna church, I don't know, but Philadelphia may have been the greatest church. And then after Philadelphia, we'll see the Laodicean church, which was undoubtedly the worst church. So we'll see the greatest and then the least in the next two Wednesday nights. Father, help us and bless us, we pray, as we continue to study thy word. Help these folks, bless this church, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.